Shall we all rise for the reading of God's word? Today's message comes from Genesis chapter 5, 6 through 20. Seth lived 105 years and became the father of Enosh. Then Seth lived 807 years after he became the father of Enosh, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. Enosh lived 90 years and became the father of Kenan. Then Enosh lived 815 years after he became the father of Kenan, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. Kenan lived 70 years and became the father of Mahalalel. Then Kenan lived 840 years after he became the father of Mahalalel, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Kenan were 910 years, and he died. Mahalalel lived 65 years and became the father of Jared. Then Mahalalel lived 830 years after he became the father of Jared, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died. Jared lived 162 years and became the father of Enoch. Then Jared lived 800 years and he became the father of Enoch, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. Thank you. You may be seated.
We're expecting you to memorize all those names and the ages of each. As we begin this chapter in Genesis chapter 5, it starts off, this is the book of the generations of Adam. The phrase generations is that word toledoth in the Hebrew, making reference to literally the history of things. In fact, it's seen earlier, as we pointed out before, but if you look with me in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 4, this is the account of the heavens. You see that phrase in Genesis chapter 2, verse 4? This is the account of the heavens and the earth. It actually uses the same word that is translated in chapter 5 as generations. Account is generations. So the point is that what we're dealing with is the proceedings of the course of history. As history proceeds, and the generations, therefore, that follow in this particular context actually goes down the names of those that were descending from Adam. It is to be noted that Cain is not mentioned in this genealogy, as has already been dealt with in chapter 4, but now the emphasis is more specifically on the promise of God. We know that because as you come to the end of chapter 4, it really, and my feelings are, chapter 4, verse 25, really begins the text. If you look in verse 25, and Adam had relations with his wife again, she gave birth to a son, named him Sheth, or Seth is the way we see it in Scripture. For she said, God has appointed me another offspring in place of Abel. Of course, Sheth meaning compensation. And that's what we're going to be looking at specifically today is the desire for compensation or the recouping or repairing or the mending of what had been lost or what had been broken. What had been lost and what had been broken was obvious that the fellowship with God, the life with God, the perfection with God had been broken and the desire for that to come back. We've all been there. We've all done things that we wish we could have a do-over. And of course, what we're seeing is the desire for the do-over in the hope of the promised one that was promised to Eve in the early stage, right after their fall, that God would give her one that would ultimately bring this about, this sense of compensation, this sense of do-over. She has this child by the name of Sheth, and she recognizes something in him. As it goes on to say that his son, Enosh, is one that comes along, and when he comes along, then the world begins to, or at least some of the world, begins to listen to God. The way that it's put in verse 26 is, and to Sheth, to him also was a son born. He called his name Enosh, and the men, and then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. What is repeated over and over again in Genesis chapter 5, as you go through the genealogy, especially towards the end of each name, is, and he died. And he died. Which is God's reminder of the course of the sin. The wages of sin is death. And so he's reminding us of that. I think it's interesting, and just kind of a side note, that Arabic writings, ancient Arabic writings, actually refer to the death of Adam. We believe and know that it was actually a historical setting. It actually happened. So they write in some of their annals about this. And what is said in the writings is that he gathered Sheth, he gathered Enosh, he gathered Mahalalel, he gathered Yared, Canaan, and he gathered them together for his burial, which is pretty interesting that he would gather those sons. Of course, he lived 930 years. He would see his son, his grandson, his great-grandson. So you could see him quite. But he gathers these that were a part of him. And from what we understand, according to the Jewish writings, that he was buried in Machpelah, which is the same region in which, or the same cave, they believe, in which Abraham would be buried as well as Sarah, as well as Jacob. So we don't know if that's true. There's others that say that he was literally buried in Golgotha, where Christ was crucified. But we know that he died and was buried. What is interesting, and what they are very emphatic about, is the exact date in which he died, which I thought was very interesting. Of course, he died in the year 930. How do we know that? He was 930 years old. So that's how we know. But he died in the year 930, and we also know that he died according to their understanding, and here again, they're very emphatic about it, on Nisan 14. Now, Nisan 14, of course, the calendar is different than our calendar, but Nisan 14 is basically April, March, April area in which we begin to celebrate, of course, ultimately Resurrection Day. It is an interesting picture of planting a dead seed and then it springing to life on Resurrection Day. But more specifically, Nisan 14, if you've ever read the book of Exodus, you begin to realize in Exodus chapter 12 that Nisan 14 was the day that the Passover lamb was slain, Nisan 14. And God declares this at the first of the year. He declares that in Exodus chapter 20. This is the first of the year. And he declares, you take the lamb in Nisan 10, you slay the lamb in Nisan 14, as Christ died on that day. So, which is interesting because we know that Christ was our Passover lamb, and he did die on that Passover day of Nisan 14. It is an interesting thing, and let me just add this too, that they actually believe that he died on the ninth hour. The ninth hour is 3 o'clock p.m., and that was when Christ died. All the Gospels refer to Christ dying on the ninth hour. So I think it's very interesting when you consider all of these things, because Christ died for the sins of Adam, bringing in the sins, and the second Adam, according to the book of Romans, came and saved us, and we see that wonderful picture. So when we see these genealogies, I know that sometimes it's easy to get perhaps weighed down with the list and the different ones that are there, but clearly there's some wonderful things within this. What is seen at the end of chapter 4, which is really introductory to the genealogy, is that there is a search for something. And it's very clear what she is searching for, specifically Eve, and that is the compensation, or more specifically, the one who will come. Realization that Cain was not the one, as first thought perhaps, as they called him, the gotten one, which his name seemed to refer to. And Abel was not really perceived as significant, thus naming him insignificant, or Hebel, or just breath. But she realized that this young man had something that she longed for. And this is really what we're going to be talking about. What are you looking for? What are you searching for? And what we're going to see is that Eve was searching for, and this particular genealogy is searching for something very different than Cain's genealogy. If you remember, as we went through the Cain's genealogy in chapter 4, it seems like it was all about building a great city for himself. It was about weapons of war. It was about notoriety, perhaps positions and power. These are the things that are elevated with Cain's genealogy. You're not going to see a mention in the genealogy here of Sheth as we go through the list. You're not going to see an emphasis of city or of things made or of deeds done. But what you're going to see more specifically are the names. And in each name, you're going to see a kind of progression that goes and begins to, in many respects, show us the journey to dedication. Because we're going to end up with Enoch, or probably more specifically pronounced Canoch. But we're going to end up with Enoch, and as we end up with him, what we're going to see is, of course, his name means dedication. What we're going to see is one dedicated to the Lord, so dedicated, as Scripture will tell us, that in the year 365 of his life, he'll be taken up. Scripture will tell us that he was not because he was taken up, and we realize that he would not, according to Hebrews chapter 11, see death. So it's an amazing journey as we see. What we're, seeing in this genealogy is the progression of hope. And we're also seeing a progression of a desire, in which the emphasis once again of this genealogy is that they're searching for something greater rather than accomplishments of man or the things that he desires. So as we come towards the end, once again, just to emphasize this, in chapter 4, verse 25, Adam had relations with his wife again. She gave birth to a son, named him Sheth, which means compensation, her desire for one to mend, one to replace in some regard, because he has appointed me another offspring in place of Abel. This shows us that this journey, therefore, as we go through this genealogy, is going to be emphasizing these that will embrace this character, the character of one compensating, the character of one being like as unto God. Make mention of this as you look in verse chapter 5, verse 1. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day when he created man, he made him in the likeness of God. You see that phrase? Now that's going to be repeated if you look with me in verse 3. When Adam lived 130 years, he became the father of a son in his own likeness, according to the image, and named him compensation. The point is that he's like me, which is, you're saying, what is Adam? Who is Adam like? But he's made in the likeness of God. You won't see that phrase with Cain's genealogy. And what's interesting is the ones that are mentioned in this particular genealogy are only very selective, are only those that will represent the Messiah coming. In other words, they'll have the qualities or the characteristics of that which would be Messiah-like. What is clear as you go through the genealogy is it be mentioned, and they had other sons and daughters. You go, well, who were they? He goes, not important. Didn't display that kind of character and that kind of quality. It is also to be noted that you're going through this period of time, and we make reference to ultimately up to the time of Noah, some over 1,600 years, by the time you get to Noah, and it's a vast population. However, very few are really representative of God. And by the time you come to Noah, let's see, one. Genesis chapter 7, verse 1, he says, God says, I found that you're the only one. That's an amazing statement when you realize this genealogy. And what you realize is, according to Genesis chapter 6, is that There was clearly, like with the Moabites, with the Israelites, an intermarriage with those that were not following God, or more specifically, those of Cain's influence. And as we often made reference to Corinthians, don't be deceived, God's not mocked. And you're going to somehow, in some way, allow that other influence in your life to deceive you. So you don't be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. And it's a good reference and it's a good understanding. That's what ultimately happens through the genealogy. However, as we begin to go through, the different picking out of individuals begin to show us not only character traits, but a kind of journey that takes us from a desire for compensation to a place of dedication. And that's where we begin to go. So if you pick up with me in Genesis chapter 5 and verse 6, we'll pick up in verse 6 where we left off last week. And it says in verse 6, "And Sheth lived 105 years and became the father of Enosh. And Sheth lived 807 years after he became the father of Enosh, and he had other sons and daughters." Once again, the significance of that is not necessary. "So all the days of Sheth were 912 years, and he died. And Enosh lived." Now we're seeing the carrying on. Now, with each of the names, we know that the names are significant. One is Adam was named Adam because of the way that he came up from the dirt, so to speak, and was red clay, or perhaps making reference to who he was. Adam names Eve because she was a life giver, so thus her name means life giver. So each of the names that we understand as we're going through have meaning and really define kind of a progression. When we see the name Sheth, we understand that God was giving one that was compensating, or one that was going to mend, and then his son he would name Enosh. Enosh, you might want to underline, will make reference to man. Now, we already have a name for man, and that's Adam. But Enosh will give another perspective to this, and I would say it's part of the journey for compensation and dedication, and that is that you have to come to realization that you are frail, that you are mortal. And so the name Enosh, or the name man, is actually used throughout Scripture that will almost always emphasize that point. It is coming to the realization that you have weakness. One of the things that makes God's people unique is they actually admit the truth. The world will say that they're pretty good people. The world will say that they feel like they can actually be good by virtue of working at it. The harder they work at it, it's why they have New Year's resolutions and things like that. Through the process of them just making up their mind, sheer resolve, they're going to get better. But the thing that makes us different is we realize that we're sinners. I mean, Christ says, you know, if you'd admit you need a physician, I could heal you, but you're just not. Most people aren't admitting it. Some people just won't admit that they're blind, that they can't see. And then God says, I can't open your eyes because you won't admit it. If you just admit the truth, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, maybe we can get somewhere. But man has a hard time admitting his weakness. And I would say that the journey actually has to begin at this point of realization. Because if you back up into chapter 4, verse 26, and Sheth, which is compensation, had a son born to him. He called his name Enosh, which once again suggests a sense of frailty and mortality. And then, watch the phrase, then men begin to call upon the name of the Lord. Now, what's also interesting, you might want to make note, is that up to this point, after the fall, Eve has been referring to the divine as Elohim, as God. At first, in the garden, he was referred to as Yahweh or Jehovah, which is a personal name. But that personal was kind of lost. But now his name is reintroduced. Now, if you look at the beginning of verse 25, Adam had a relationship with his wife, and she gave birth to a son, named him Sheth, and she said, God, Elohim, that is to say, the great one, the powerful one, but not referring to him in a personal way. That's interesting, isn't it? She still doesn't see him as personal, but when Enosh was born, and he comes in a sense of brokenness and realizes a sense of God's grace and mercy upon him, then he calls him Yahweh. He calls him Jehovah. See, pretty interesting, very personal name. So then men begin to call upon the name of Yahweh, the Lord. The text refers to the fact that something happened when men began to humble themselves. And something will begin to happen in your life when you begin to humble yourself, when you come before God. Then men will begin to see God rather than see man. One of the big problems with, the genealogy of man is there's a bunch of boasting going on. He's even telling his wife, I can kill anybody I want to, basically. As you go through the genealogies, you can sense the arrogance that is really pointing to self. You know, I'm going to build a city and name it after myself. You look in chapter 4, verse 17, Cain had a relationship with his wife. He conceived, gave birth to Enoch or Kenach, and built a city, which, by the way, means dedicated. So he actually started the name dedicated. But what we're going to see is a different kind of dedication with God's people than there was the world. The world wants to dedicate their strength and their power. And if you look in chapter 4, verse 17, the birth of Enoch, he built a city, called the name of the city Enoch, after the name of his son. In other words, what are we dedicating? We're dedicating a city. Well, what we're dedicating is our strength, our power, the walls that we build up. This is going to protect us. We're going to be security of us. And this is what we dedicate. We dedicate ourselves. We declare ourselves as the wall, the strength, the power. But this is not seen in the genealogy of Sheth. What's seen in the genealogy of Sheth is that there is a dedication to God and a belief that he is the one. So it starts off with what? It starts off with Enosh. And Enosh is, and let me just emphasize this. In Psalm chapter 8, if you look there with me, and there are a number of passages I could refer to, but these in particular just really bring out this particular name. It says in chapter 8, verse 1, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is thy name in all the earth, who has displayed thy splendor above the heavens. From the mouth of infants and nursing babes thou hast established strength because of thine adversaries to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. In other words, obviously, strength is not in the person, it's in God. Verse 3, when I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon, the stars, which thou hast ordained. Watch verse 4. What is man? Right? Not Adam, Enosh. What is man that thou dost take thought of him? Frail, mortal man. Why would you even think, are the son of man that thou wouldst even care for him? Psalm 103, you can see it again as well, and I won't get too repetitious with this, but if you look with me in Psalm 103, one of our favorite psalms, making reference to, of course, God's loving kindness towards us, who pardons our iniquities, heals our diseases, redeems our life from the pit. I mean, the loving kindness of God and his compassion is magnificent. But as a comparative, if you look in chapter 103, verse 15, as a comparative, as for Enosh, that's man, right? As for Enosh, his days are like grass. As a flower of the field, so he flourishes. Once again, making reference to the transientness of man. And so the name Enosh is making reference to the frailty. Now, what we have within the context is what I would say is being longed for. And what is being longed for is an eternal life. There's something more. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11 says that God has placed eternity in the heart of men. I mean, there's something in all of us that goes, this can't be it. Now, once again, I think it's bizarre that the world fundamentally ignores this point. Psalm chapter 49 talks about the arrogant, and it talks about the powerful. And it says, you know, they build great edifices unto themselves, and they declare that all of the things that they have made, as well as their own lives, are forever. But God says, but man in his pomp and in his arrogance is like the beast that perishes. So what he's fundamentally saying is he really takes no thought of anything eternal. One of the things that makes God's people different, and I think it's very interesting when you consider the genealogy here, is he seems to pluck out certain ones in, I would say, good families. But he seems to pluck out certain ones and he goes, they understand. And they represent what this is all about. And the one thing that's really unique about those who are believers is we have a sense of there's got to be more. There is something inside of our heart, even with Job, you know, as ancient as those writings were, he says, I know that my Redeemer lives. I know that even after I die, I will see him. And there is something in it without any text that makes reference to that particular truth. Job was convinced this is going to happen. And, you know, I don't know what you want to call it, but it seems to me that one of the things that Genesis is saying is it's like a seed implanted. Because remember, Eve says, God has given me one, an offspring. That's the word seed. So it's like a seed has literally been implanted in some of us that recognize or, I would say, desire or crave these kind of things. There's something inside of us that is looking for these things. And when she is drawn to Abel, she will be drawn to this one Sheth who will have some of the same qualities, and I would say they would be admirable, commendable, praiseworthy, qualities of excellence that she's drawn to. And I would say that's true of people that are coming to Christ. The way that it's put in John chapter 3 is it says if you're coming to the light, you're doers of the truth. And if you're doers of the truth, you'll come to Christ. So there's a sense of, I'm looking for something true. I'm looking for something real. I'm looking for these qualities, this nature, this praiseworthy, exceptional qualities that are Christ-like or Messiah-like. And so it begins with the humility. And that humility then turns into, if you look, Enosh lives 800 years, 15 years after he becomes the father of Kenan. Kenan is a very interesting name. If you look in verse 12, introduced that he lived 70 years and became the father of Mahalalel. Kenan makes reference to sort of a house. The name itself makes reference. But what makes it unique is, and here again, you want to do kind of a contrast between Cain's as well as Seth's genealogy. But as you look at Cain, there's a sense of, I'm going to build a great city and it's going to make my name great. But with the name Cain, it's making reference to a Canaan. It's making reference to a nest, which to me is very interesting because of the fact that what it's fundamentally saying is that they're not just seeking a house, they're seeking a home. That the picture of a nest was always something, I'm going to show you in scripture where that kind of pans out, but was always something that really conveyed a sense of not only nesting, but nestling, which is a very interesting picture. And one of the reasons why it's oftentimes used in scripture to define even heaven, which also to be noted, if you look with me in Genesis chapter 6, you know, some of these words don't necessarily jump off the page in the English. But if you look with me in Genesis in chapter 6, as the ark is being built, it reads this way in verse 14, make for yourself an ark of gopher wood, and you shall make the ark with rooms, and shall cover it inside and out with pitch. Underline the word rooms. It's the word Cain. Let's put it another way. Make for yourself nest. Actually, the same word within the text. And you'll see this in Psalm chapter 84 as well, which to me is a wonderful picture of God's, how can I put it? When you're with him, just feeling his arms around you. And as you come to Psalm chapter 84, it starts off this way. How lovely are thy dwelling places, O Lord of hosts. My soul longed and even yearned for the courts of the Lord. What do we long for? Well, you know, a lot of people, you know, I think when they think of heaven, they think of, you know, the glass buildings and all that sort of stuff. But, you know, I think true believers are thinking about home. It's about where I see my loved ones and I see, you know, it's a place of comfort. It's a place of peace. It's a place of rest. This is kind of described, my soul longed, even yearned for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh sing for joy to a living God. The bird has found a house, the swallow a cane, a nest, for herself, that she may lay her young, even thine altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. How blessed are those who dwell with him. What is he talking about? Well, he's talking about a dwelling place. It's kind of like Psalm 17:8, you know, that I might rest under the shadow of his wings. And it's the same picture that Christ gives in Matthew 23:37, where he says, where he's crying out to Jerusalem, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, I would have gathered you as a hen." I think the way that it's actually put is, as a mother hen gathers her chicks under her wings. It's actually the way it's put. What we understand is it's a picture of warmth, it's a picture of security, it's a picture of safety, it's a picture of belonging. And I would say that's one of the things that really distinguishes us, is that we're not only looking for eternity, something more, but we're looking for a place in which we feel secure, safe, accepted. We're looking for a home, not just a house. And what an interesting picture to me when you begin to see the different names. We know that these names have been selected for a specific reason, which represent the Messiah. We know because there are other sons and daughters. And so to pay close attention to the names is appropriate. And then to Canaan, he lived 70 years, and it goes on. He names his son Mahalalel. It's best way to describe it is actually where we get our word, our phrase, praise to God. We have a derivative of that, hallelujah, hallelujah, which makes reference to the fact of praising God. Al making reference to this. So what is he actually saying? Well, I believe that as we go through the genealogies, what we're looking for is not only a place of home, but a place where God is elevated. It makes us very unique. I actually like to elevate God. If you've ever been in a room where people are elevating themselves, it should make you feel uncomfortable. But for us, where we feel comfortable is where God's given the glory. And we're pointing to him, and there's this great rejoicing over him. So the fact that the name Mahalalel is emphasized within the passage, giving praise to God, his name means, is giving reference to this. And I in Psalm 145, if you look there with me, in Psalm 145, you'll see that kind of mentality with the psalmist. It's one of the things that, of course, you go 145 all the way to 150, and it's basically all praise the Lord, right? Yep. It starts off in 145, I will extol thee, O my God, my King, I'll bless thy name forever and ever. I will bless the name of the Lord. I will praise thee forever and ever. It's the desire that we have. Because why? Verse 8, the Lord is gracious, he's merciful, slow to anger, full of loving kindness. His mercies and all of his works. I mean, I want to talk to you. And we get together and we begin to share just how wonderful God is. Now, that's pretty unique when you think about it. I mean, you know, the ungodly will gather together and play tiddlywinks and stuff like that. But we'll actually gather together and talk about God. And so the Lord is good. And so we're saying that in verse 9, his mercies is over all his works, all the works. We'll give thanks to thee, O God, and thy godly ones, look at the phrase here, shall bless thee. They shall speak of the glory of the kingdom, talk of thy power. I mean, this is what we talk about. I would say if you don't feel comfortable talking about the glory of God, I don't know. You're not in the realm of the dedicated. Because the dedicated, that's what they talk about. That's what they meet about. So wonderful picture within the passage. I oftentimes think of 2 Peter 3:13 we long for greater things. And the way that it's put in 2 Peter 3:13 is, we look for a place where righteousness dwells. Amen. And what a wonderful thing to talk about. What a wonderful thing, and of course, the righteous one dwells. It is the thing that literally unites us. So Mahalalel then becomes the father of Yared. I think what's interesting about Yared is it's bringing us to Kenoch. It brings us to dedication. Enoch making reference to the dedicated one. And he will be the one that is literally translated up, as Jude will make mention of him, as well as Hebrews will make mention of him in the New Testament. What's miraculous in this particular name, as he names his son, it seems as if he's naming him one that descends, more specifically, one that is going to a lower position. John will say, I need to decrease. God needs to increase. And I would say that really only good praise works when that happens. And I would also say that it's a sign of true dedication. Because when we're not elevating ourselves, but we're going to a lowly place, Christ will say that the greatest of you will be the servant of all. And so as we begin to go into a lowly place, God's name begins to be exalted, and we become dedicated. I think that the whole concept of dedication is misunderstood. And in many respects, this genealogy is explaining it to us. That it really starts off with you admitting that you're mortal, you're frail, you're weak, you're a sinner. That's where it starts off with Enosh, right? But then it goes and it progresses into this sense of we long for something more. We long for eternal life. We long for a home, not just a house. Probably one of the most comforting passages to all of us is John chapter 14. I mean, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. I mean, he could have just put it this way. There's a place up north that you guys can stay. It's really, really big. And it's ostentatious, perhaps, even. It's going to wow you. You're going to be... But he calls it his dad's house. And then he makes reference to our many dwelling places. And it has a sense of... It has a sense of nesting in there, you know. But these are the kind of things that we'd look forward to. I mean, the grandiosity is clearly seen with Cain and his genealogy. But Eve wasn't looking for that. Eve was looking for one like her son Abel, who would come before God and actually desire to give him first of his firstlings before God. He wanted to give best, and it was the heart of Abel. She needed to see that heart again because it was her heart. It was a thing that, and I would say this, that these qualities, if these qualities are yours and they're pulling on you, they should be pulling on us. In other words, we should be drawn to, even captivated by these qualities of the quality of a person that realizes that they're a sinner, the quality of a person that longs for something greater, the quality of a person that looks for a home rather than just a house, the quality of a person that desires to praise God, the quality of a person. I mean, this is what we should be looking for. And let me just say this too, that if fundamentally, if you were to summarize all of these things, this is the spirit of Christ. That you're looking for the spirit of Christ, or more specifically, Christ being the word Messiah. You're looking for the spirit of the Messiah in all of these things. And when you look for the right things, all these things begin to become clear, but it actually brings you into a realm of being dedicated. Because the things that you're pursuing, the things that you're desiring, the things that you're looking toward, are the very things that are molding you, are molding your character. Now, people oftentimes say, how do I know the right church to go into? People ask me that from time to time, and I go, well, you need to be right, looking for the right things. You know, sometimes we get phone calls, and they go, so what's your music department like? Or they'll ask about the youth department, or they'll ask about, you know, things. I said, you know, if you're looking for entertainment, this probably is not going to be the church for you, if that's what you're looking for. But I would say this, that if you're looking for the Spirit of Christ, I believe you'll find him. And so I realized that if I'm looking for the Spirit of Christ, it'll put me in the right fellowship. If you'll go into a church and you'll say, do these people love the Lord? Are they humble before God? Are they decreasing and God is increasing? See? Isn't that the quality? Are they giving praise to him? Are they elevating him? Do they value the things that are truly valuable rather than the things that are superficial? If that's true, it's going to put you in the right fellowship. And according to Peter in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8 and 9, this searching for the right things will actually save your soul. Because it'll put you in contact with. In fact, look at the passage with me as it states in 1 Peter. It is amazing what just looking for the right things. And as you come to the Gospel of John, as Jesus comes in contact with these disciples, he goes, what are you looking for? And it's a question that we all have to deal with. In 1 Peter chapter 3, if you look there with me, I'm sorry, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8 and 9. It says in verse 8, and though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible, full of glory. There's a sense of longing for him and seeing him without even seeing him. Because the picture in your mind is what you desire. And the way that it ends here in verse 9, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your soul. That's pretty comforting, isn't it? In other words, if you're looking for the right thing, you can find salvation. If you're looking for the Messiah, if you're looking for the qualities and the characters, those things that are commendable, those things that are praiseworthy, exceptional in quality, that fills the void. There's something inside of all of us, this seed implanted in those that God is calling, that longs for these things. And it's probably one of the reasons why I think oftentimes we feel like outcasts in our society. Because we're looking around and everybody, we might even make a statement like, do you see this? And they go, no. Well, don't you think that this ought to be? No, what are you talking about? But there's something inside of us that's stirring and we go, it just has to be more. In 1 John chapter 3, it says that everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself as he is pure. And I would say the more you're longing for the right things, the more pure you're going to be. God will literally transform your life and transform. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6 through 10, as it comes to the end in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and you look at verse 10 in particular, it says, and you wait anxiously the coming of the Lord. What does he say that it actually produces? Well, what he says it actually produces is a great testimony. Because what he says to the Thessalonians is, your testimony is spread all over the place. And you go, what created that? Can you imagine if you were longing for the qualities and the character of the Messiah and you thought about that all the time, how that would change your life to such a degree that your testimony would radiate around you? You would actually become a witness of these qualities and characteristics. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13 through 16, it will actually cause you to release the things of the world and embrace the city of heaven. Scripture talks about Abraham, that he was looking for a different city. Not the one here, but a different one. You'll long for the right things, but you have to start looking for the right things. So what the genealogy does for us is it gives us this interesting journey. And as we come to Enoch, this is a very interesting character because he literally defies all odds. Up to this point, and they died, and they died, and they died, and they died. And we come to Enoch, and he doesn't die. He's just taken up. And we realize that God has great things. And it's a wonderful picture for the dedicated ones, isn't it? That even if you die, you'll live. And God has this wonderful plan for your life. And death won't have a sting anymore. And what an interesting picture he actually gives us in the Old Testament. You're given these wonderful pictures in the Old Testament that you should embrace. So I would encourage you as you go through these genealogies not to get overwhelmed by or underwhelmed by the things that are written, but that you begin to see the wonderful truths that God is laying out for you, because God's not being redundant in just giving the genealogy. He's being very selective in giving us a message. All Scripture is inspired by God. Father, we come before you today. And we give you thanks for your word. We give you thanks for the details of Scripture, the names that you give us, the direction in which we see those that were called begin to come as they begin to walk in the progression of their lives, as they begin with the realization that they are but dust, and they end with the realization that they must decrease. Father, we realize that this is the progression of dedication. But until we take this walk, until we begin in this journey, until we take these steps, we have no idea what dedication is. A dedication to you really is loving you with all of our hearts, putting you first in everything, and loving the things that you love in our lives. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. What we're asking you to do is be dedicated to the Lord. I mean, the fact of the matter is if in fact you have the same urging as Eve, you would desire things that are excellent, things that are noble, things that are honorable. And when it shows up, you would go, that's what I've been looking for. And you'd begin to embrace that. You wouldn't want to let it go. You would surround yourself with people that feel the same way. And you would be home. If this is what you're looking for, rejoice and give God thanks. You pray a sunny place.